several weeks now, we've been studying the last recorded letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before he faced a martyr's death for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a personal letter written by Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. As you know, this is his third and final pastoral epistle. Timothy was Paul's protege. Paul had made a massive investment in young Timothy to equip and train him for gospel ministry so that he could lead the church and train up the next generation. Paul had assigned to Timothy the role and the task of being the pastor at an important, influential church in Ephesus. And Paul was concerned that Timothy may be backing away from the charge given to him. Persecution from outside the church and opposition from inside the church was testing Timothy's commitment. You know, the activity of Satan, it never ends. He is always busy attacking the church from within and without. In chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy, "I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God that is within you. Don't let the fire go out." And then he says, "For God's not given us a spirit of timidity." Seemed like Timothy had an inclination to be a little cowardly, a little timid, a little fearful. And Paul instructs him that that should not be a part of his life. And then a few weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul tells Timothy to be strong, to be strengthened and empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul wanted Timothy to know that God's grace was sufficient for him in the tasks that had been given to him, and that God's power was more than adequate for any shortcomings or weaknesses that he may have. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives six distinct images to help Timothy to faithfulness in the work of the gospel. He talks about being a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. We've already looked at those. The text that follows, there are three more. A approved workman, a clean vessel, and the Lord's bond slave. In verses 14 through 19, Paul is to be like a workman who handles accurately the word of God. That means he is not to stray from the truth. He's not to wander from the course. He's not to deviate from the truth. And as a Christian minister of the gospel, he is not to give an inch to false teaching. Not to compromise in any way. So we're going to use 5 points to move our way through verses 14 through 19. Just so that you know, we'll only get through two of those today. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at the next three. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, and I want you to see the directives about false teaching, the directives about false teaching. We see the first one in verse 14. Notice what it says, "Remind them of these things." For the minister of the gospel, even for you as a believer in Christ, for the church, the truth is paramount. The truth from God's word is everything. It is necessary, it is important, it is critical to the Christian faith. And the moment we compromise with what appears to be the slightest falsehood, we are in danger, grave danger. Because from that point, it is all downhill. The downward slide is inevitable. Now, previously to this command by Paul, in verse 14, he told Timothy in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Paul is not hesitant in any way to remind Timothy so that he would in turn remind others. And so in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, literally. Keep on reminding. This is a present tense command. Go on reminding. Keep on reminding them of what you've already told them. When I played basketball, whenever we had inside position in the lane when someone was shooting a free throw, someone on the team would say, box out. Every game, every trip to the free throw line, I would hear or I would say, box out. Now, how many times can you stand there in the lane? It can be 10, 15 times in a game, depending on how much you foul. Someone might say, it's excessive, it's overkill, it's redundantly redundant. It gets old. True, it gets old, but old doesn't mean it isn't necessary to say. You win and lose games by getting rebounds or not getting rebounds. And what we know as Christians is that our ears grow dull and reminders perk them up. Here's what the prophet Isaiah said. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as one who is taught. Do your ears ever get drowsy? Do your ears ever get sleepy and need to be awakened? Paul instructs Timothy to remind the church of what they know and for the church to remain faithful to what it is that they know. Someone said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Paul didn't say to Timothy, be novel. He said, keep reminding them of what they already know. I want you to listen to the use of this word remind in the New Testament. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus says to his disciples, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each believer, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is to remind you, to keep reminding you of truth that you need to know, that if you forget it, it will be a danger to you. In Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. You ever need to be reminded to be obedient to God? Do you need to be reminded to do good to others? We do. In 2 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13, Peter says, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. I consider it right, as long as I am with you in this earthly body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Jude 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all these things once for all. How many times do we hear, I'm reminding you even though you know it? John, heavyweights, John, Paul, Peter, Jude, all wrote about the necessity to remind. Now who is Timothy to remind? Well, he's to remind faithful men in chapter 2 and verse 2. In verse 10, he's to remind the chosen, the elect. That would be all the believers in Ephesus. That would be the church. Now, what do these things that he's to remind entail? Well, in the immediate context, it's the trustworthy statement that we looked at last week in verses 11 through 13. He's to remind them to live for the eternal, to cling to the hope of eternal life, to persevere for Christ. Do you ever need to be reminded of that? When life gets hard, it gets difficult, and you want to quit? No, you have to persevere for Christ. You have to persevere in obedience to Christ, to remain faithful to Christ. It likely involved all that Paul had taught Timothy. Look at verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to faithful men. Timothy and the church needed to be reminded that they should be good soldiers, determined athletes, hardworking farmers. Paul turns now from the positive reminding to negative reminding. Look at what we read next in verse 14. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. Now, although this is not grammatically a command, it carries that weight. And before giving the actual charge, which is don't wrangle about words, Paul ramps up the force of it by what he says previously to it. He says, I solemnly charge. That's vigorous and compelling enough. But then notice what he adds to it. In the presence of God. I charge you in the presence of God. This is a serious warning. A substantial directive that is forcefully emphasized with that phrase, in the presence of God. That phrase, in the presence of God, is to have a jolting effect to the reader, to Timothy and to us. God is aware. God knows. God is paying attention. God is dialed in. There is always the omniscient, penetrating eye of God. He sees it all. This is used elsewhere in 1 and 2 Timothy. This isn't the only time this idea is found. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read this, "Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." You know what that's saying? Don't blow off the needs of aging parents when you have the resources to help them. You know why you shouldn't do that? You know why you shouldn't ignore the needs of your parents and grandparents? Is because God is watching the way you treat your aging parents. And by the way, young people, God is watching the way you treat your parents. So be obedient to them. Honor them. 1 Timothy 5:21 says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias." 1 Timothy 6:13 and 14, "I charge you in the presence of God that you keep the commandments without stain or reproach." And then we're going to see in a few weeks, Lord willing, in 2 Timothy 4:1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, preach the word." So this is a phrase Paul uses to wake Timothy up to the importance of what he's saying. And he says here, not to wrangle about words, or don't wrangle about words. What's Paul talking about? Well, the word wrangle in the King James says strive. If you have the English Standard Version or the NIV in front of you, it's the word quarrel. The noun form of this word wrangle is found in 1 Timothy 6:4. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. That last phrase, disputes about words, or wranglings. The word wrangling means to wage a word war, or to wage a war of words. Now, the subject and the topic could be about almost anything. There is a time to contend for the faith. The church, down through the centuries, has had to clarify and guard and protect the faith. And when we talk about the faith, we're talking about the body of doctrine that the truth that the church holds to. We see that, if you want to go home and read it, we see that in Acts 15. So the church was involved in that activity. And we'll also see this later in the text. False teachers, they love to reinterpret the word of God. They love to give new meaning to words to purposefully distort the truth. False teachers have the audacity to think they can tinker with God's word and to reshape it and to twist it to say what they want it to say. A ploy of false teachers is to advocate for dialogue. It's fashionable and it's vogue for the church to engage in dialogue and conversations. In the place of propositional teaching and declarative statements, the emphasis is let's have a conversation within the body. Let's give and take. Let's share our ideas with one another. Let's find consensus. Let's talk it out. Everyone share their opinion. We hold the answers. The church isn't to wrangle about words. There is only one opinion that matters in the church, and that's God's. For the church, it's not let's have conversations, but thus says the Lord. False teaching, or let's use the term wrangling about words, in the end is useless. It has no value of any kind. In fact, it's very dangerous. It's destroyed churches. It's destroyed denominations. I want to read at length a quote by John MacArthur, because when churches compromise just slightly, it leads to disaster. And we're seeing it in the church today. What's amazing about this statement, it was made probably 25 or 30 years ago. And it's just as true now as it was when he made it. The barrage of verbiage coming at the church is absolutely unbelievable. And if you don't think it's had an effect, then ask yourself how the church ever got to the place where it advocates for abortion, which it does in many quarters. Ask yourself how the church ever got to the place where it accepted theistic evolution and starts to deny the creative work of God in 6 days as recorded in Genesis. Ask yourself how it is that the church has allowed women preachers, homosexuality, divorce for any reason. Ask how the church has allowed unholy leaders to rise to leadership, demonstrate their unholiness, and stay right there where they are. Ask yourself how it is that husbands no longer are the head of their homes and wives have no commitment to the lives of their children as a priority of their life. Ask yourself how the church has bought into materialism, pride, self-esteem, and the psychology of temporary human thought. If you don't think the jargon has invaded us, you're not looking very close. And even false doctrine from other religions has invaded the church, so that now we have sort of a hybrid mysticism that we know as the charismatic movement. And all these things in the church are the words of men. People say to me, what does binding Satan mean? I say, I don't know, it's not in the Bible. People ask, what does it mean to be slain in the spirit? I have no idea, it's not in the Bible. Hopefully you get the point that he's making. Now go down to verse 16 in our text. We read this, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. So here's the directives that he's giving to young Timothy. King James says, avoid profane and vain babblings. New King James, profane and idle babblings. NIV, godless chatter. ESV, irreverent babble. Now what is the directive? What is the command here? Avoid, stay away from worldly and empty chatter. It means to turn about. Essentially, do an about face. Here's what Paul's telling Timothy. Don't have anything to do with it. Give it a wide gap, a wide berth. When he says here the word worldly, this is an interesting word. It's something that's been stepped on to the point of defilement. It's been so trampled down, it's defiled. It's the opposite of sacred. It's profane. And then he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Empty is a compound word. The first word means empty. The second word means voice or sound or noise. That word voice, we get our word phone from this word. It means an empty sound, a hollow noise. Well, what's that mean? It means it's devoid of biblical truth. There's nothing Christian about it, although it may sound Christian, but it isn't. False teaching is vacuous. It can produce nothing good. There's nothing beneficial about it. And the text tells us how dangerous it is. We're not going to look at this right now, but it leads to ungodliness and it spreads like gangrene. You don't want it, do you? None of you want gangrene. So what are the directives? Remind of these things. It's my ministry, that's what I've been called to. To remind you again and again and again of what you know to be true. Solemnly charge them not to wrangle about words. We need to listen to the voice of God. And how do we do that? Through his word. And we avoid worldly, empty chatter. So that's the directives about false teaching. I want you to see next the doctrine of false teaching. The doctrine of false teaching. And that's in verse 17. Paul openly names a couple of influential and prominent false teachers at work in Ephesus. Here's what we read in verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene, among them Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus and Philetus. I don't know that any of you want to name your sons Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Hymenaeus is mentioned by Paul. He said this, I have handed over to Satan so that he will be taught not to blaspheme. So this man has been apostolically rebuked, but he's not repented. He continued to propagate his false teaching. Now, all we know about Hymenaeus' sidekick is his name, Philetus. We know nothing else about him. So here's the question. What was their shtick? What was it that they contrived and manufactured? What was their made-up teaching, is the way we could put it? They made up their wranglings. They made up their worldly, empty chatter. And here's what it is. We read in verse 18, these men have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So what they teach is that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, we would know that they would have taught other error. False teaching is never isolated to one thing. It always trickles out into other areas. But this was their principal lie, that the resurrection had taken place. Now, they're not talking about the resurrection of Christ. They're talking about the resurrection of the believer. As false teachers always do, they were able to persuade some that wrong was right, that error was true, that fallacy was correct. And this particular heartbreaking and tragic truth moved people away from God. They strayed from the truth because these men had strayed from the truth. Look at the beginning of verse 18, men who have strayed or gone aside from the truth. And these are men who had at one point aligned themselves with the truth, had apparently stood next to Paul for the truth. But now the tragedy is that they had moved away. At one point they had taught the truth, they had affirmed the truth, they believed the truth. But literally what it means here is they've now swerved from the truth. The root word is mark or target. And you put the alpha primitive in front of it and it negates the meaning. Instead of hitting the target or hitting the mark, it means to miss the mark. These men have gone astray. They have missed the mark of the truth. They have fallen away from the truth. And please understand, this is not an aw shucks, casual, sort of incidental departure from the truth. This wasn't a mistake that they didn't know about. In James 5, verses 19 and 20, we read this, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Did you catch that? There's an eternal danger for those who stray from the truth. To swerve from the truth is to put one's soul in jeopardy of eternal damnation and punishment in hell. So this isn't a light. This isn't a casual thing. We need to be cautious and on guard constantly so that we don't ever stray from the truth, not in the slightest. There are a plethora of doctrinal aberrations and mutations and distortions and innovations and quirks, all that swerve from the truth to one degree or another. They're all around us. And so we must be alert. Now again, the wrong and flawed teaching going around Ephesus by these false teachers was the denial of any bodily resurrection of the believer to come. This wasn't new. Paul ran into this at Athens in Acts 17. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. It's in the imperfect tense. They went on sneering at Paul. The ridicule and disparagement went on. It didn't stop. Paul addresses the same denial of the resurrection in Corinth. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So here's what these false teachers were teaching. This is what they were propagating, that there was no literal, physical, bodily resurrection that awaits the Christian after death. We will not have a resurrection in the likeness of Christ. That's what they were teaching. They denied and rejected this teaching at the church in Thessalonica. Here's what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Paul had to inform them. Christ is coming back, and you will know physical resurrection. Now, this teaching would later be known as Gnosticism. You've probably heard that term before, Gnosticism. And here's what Gnosticism taught, essentially. That matter, that is the physical body, was evil and spirit is good. That matter, the physical body, is evil and the spirit is good. And so Gnosticism, because of that truth, was a desire to be rid of the body. And as a result of that, the body was treated in two ways. And I want to share those two ways in which the body was treated. One was through acts and practices and behaviors of self-denial. And we would say that self-denial is good, but they went to extreme with their self-denial. Self-inflicted pain, voluntary scourgings, self-mutilation, torturing one's own body, putting oneself through physical agony. I'm reading a book right now by the Puritan John Owens. It's entitled The Mortification of Sin. That is, putting sin to death in your life so it doesn't reign and rule. All those things I just mentioned doesn't put to death sin in the body. It damages the physical body, but doesn't help us conquer death. They denied themselves food and sleep and comfort, protection from the cold, harsh weather conditions. Some of them went off and lived in isolation. We have a religious system that men go off and live in isolation in a way that God never created them to live. That's a form of Gnosticism. They forbade marriage and the joy of physical intimacy. It was essentially to live a life of self-punishment. And all of this was quite frankly bizarre and absurd and odd and strange. There was no way by doing any of this that they could subdue or conquer bodily impulses and desires. What they were doing was actually wrong. It was evil. It was not in any way scriptural. Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." Did you catch that? For everything created by God is good. It's not to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. So enjoy a big, tall cup of coffee with heavy whipping cream in it. It's okay to do that. It's okay to enjoy a good steak to the honor of God. It's okay to wear a nice outfit with gratitude to God. You do what you do in praise to Him, and that pleases Him. So that was one extreme of Gnosticism. Let me give you the other extreme of Gnosticism. And that was, since we can't subdue the body, we don't restrain the body at all, which led to moral looseness. Because the body is evil, rather than restrain it, let's indulge it. Let's give in to it. Since the body is already corrupt, do with it what you want. So no physical sin is off limits. And you can see where this is going. All kinds of sexual perversion and lewdness and excesses. This could be gluttony. This could be drunkenness, dissipation, decadence. For the wealthy, it could be to live in luxury and self-indulgence. Anything you want. Why? Because they denied the literal physical bodily resurrection. And why was that dangerous? Because it struck at the very core of the gospel message. Let me show you this. I'm going to quote to you from 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to add just a word each time to make the point. Paul told the Corinthians, Christ died physically for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried physically, and that he was raised physically on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared physically to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared physically to more than 500 brethren at one time. Then he appeared physically to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared physically to me also. To teach that the resurrection had already taken place, that there would be no physical resurrection, was a perversion of the gospel. And so what Paul is telling Timothy, there can be no passivity on your part to this teaching. He had to lead the church with power and love and discipline. He had to retain the sound words which Paul had taught him. He had to guard the treasure of the faith. He had to be strong. He had to have the mindset and the commitment of a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. He had to endure whatever was required for the sake of the elect. This was not a time to be faithless and shrink away from his calling to shepherd the flock of God. So Paul calls him to take his stand against false doctrine. Now next time, if the Lord wills, we're going to see the damage that false teaching brings. Verse 14 says it brings ruin to the hearers. It leads to further godlessness. It will spread like gangrene, and it upsets the faith of some. And that's why Timothy, or any minister of the gospel, or any pastor can't back down or back away when false teaching threatens the church. And we will look at that next time we're alone. Let's pray. Lord, we really need to understand and grasp the importance of this small section in 2 Timothy. Because this is a time in redemptive history where there is an endless array of false teaching around us. Father, it's within the church. It's within so-called Christian literature. It is everywhere present on the internet. And Lord, we need to be alert. We need to be aware of your truth. And then we need to examine everything that we hear that comes from the mouth of anyone who proclaims to be a Christian. That is, what are they saying? Does it line up with the Word of God? And if it doesn't, we are to turn away from it. We're to have nothing to do with it. And we are to warn others about it so that they don't get entangled in it. Lord, we have cults around us. We have isms around us. We have false presentations of Christianity everywhere. And Lord, we want to be alert to that. And we want to be faithful to you and to your word. Lord, one of the ways that we know we do that is by knowing the real thing. The way that we observe a counterfeit is if we know what the original is like. So help us to be people of your word. Help us to dig into your word. Help us to study your word and meditate upon your word so that we might not just know your truth, but know you through your word, and that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you, that we might be fruitful in our lives and our service to you. Thank you for those who have come today. Thank you for our mothers. Thank you for the vitally important role that they play in the life of the family, in directing and shaping the next generation. And we know that we are always just one generation away. If we're not faithful, we lose everything that's gone before us. So help us to understand the importance of that. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today in ABF, Patrick did a lesson on the book of Ruth. And one of the things that he mentioned is that in Joshua, we see the faithfulness of the people. And then no sooner do you get to the book of Judges, so you're coming out of the time of conquest and in the time of Judges. And that was just a reckless period of time spiritually for the people of Israel. And you know the theme of that book, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the question is naturally, how did they go downhill so fast? We know the answer. It only takes one generation. We can lose it all. And so to our mothers and to our parents, take heed to the responsibility to bring your children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Have your children here. Have your children memorize scripture, and you memorize it with them. And you teach them God's word. Because I will tell you, there is an enemy of their soul who walks about like a roaring lion and wants to play on the playground with your child. No. He wants to do what? Devour your children. So I want to encourage you to just be as faithful as you can as parents. Thank you for letting me do that. That wasn't in the notes. Closing benediction. May the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, the keeper of Israel and your keeper, keep your going out and your coming in from now on and for all time. Amen. You're dismissed.